Well, the last time that I spoke here was 11 years ago this Sunday. And it was a busy weekend. It was also the weekend that I asked my wife to marry me. And someone heard that we were coming and asked, could we sing special music? And so I sang special music with my family, and we had not been able to get together. So I spent the Saturday before asking my wife to marry me. And then before we were able to celebrate that much, we had to come in here and practice singing. It was a very busy weekend. And I made a solemn vow that I would not be that busy anymore in my life. And then we had children. And every Sunday when we go to get them out of the house and into the van to go to meeting, I look back on those days with a sort of a nostalgia, when all I had to do was ask my wife to marry me, come and speak twice, and sing special music. But anyway, I'm joking a little bit, but it's really good to be back here and to share the Word of God with you. And what's interesting is that I was speaking in the book of Numbers then, and I was in fellowship at the Oxford Assembly, and we got sidetracked from the book of Numbers there. And when we moved up to Harrisburg, I started again. We've been there for 4.5 years, and we've made it to Numbers chapter 13. And since that's what I've been studying, that's what we're going to talk about. So we're going to look at Numbers chapter 13, and I'm going to read Numbers 13 through 14, verse 10, because that's where the story starts to change. And then we'll look at some things in it. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zachar; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Sodi; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi the son of Susi; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi the son of Vophsi; of the tribe of Gad, Geuel the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea the son of Nun Jehoshua, or in other places Joshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended up by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zon in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people or the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. One of the things that you find when you're preaching consecutively through a book is sometimes you come to stuff that you really don't like. And I was really enjoying the book of Numbers up until about chapter 11. And we got into chapter 12, and the book took a hard left turn. And it's going to be rough from here on out. And I told the folks at Harrisburg, buckle your seatbelts, it's getting rocky. It's going to get bumpy. Because the Lord, starting in Exodus, all the way up through Numbers, made provision for them to draw near to himself, to be a nation, to be a country that was, or nation that was under God, led by God. And there's all these pictures in it of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's done, and it's a beautiful thing to study. And then when they start moving, immediately, they turn away from that. It's very sad. So this was difficult to read. And when I read this first part of it, it sounds as if the Lord sent the spies in knowing that they would fail. And that always used to sort of bother me. Until a brother that I knew at the Oxford Assembly pointed something out to me, and I'm going to read that to you. And this was sort of... How many of you are old enough to remember Paul Harvey? Not a lot of you anymore. Well, there was a man named Paul Harvey that was a broadcaster. He was a Christian man, and he would start to tell a story, and then he would, in the beginning of his program, and then at the end of the program, he would tell you the rest of the story. And if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 1, you get the rest of the story about why they actually sent the spies into the land. If we start in verse 19... This is Moses, and he's addressing the people and telling them, rehearsing in their ears what happened. And one of the nice things is when someone does something like that, and they're publicly speaking, if they say something wrong to the people that know about it, they can correct them. And we don't see any correction here. So this is the rest of the story. And when we departed from Horeb, that's when they left the Mount Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And did they go in? And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they will search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe, etc., etc., etc. This was not something that God originated. They got there, and the pillar of cloud was headed toward the land, and Moses said, we're here, there's the land, let's go in and take it. And they said, just wait 1 minute. No, we're going to send people in to look. And we see that Moses thought it was a good idea, and God allowed it. And we see a really bad result, and I started to think about that. I was looking at through the scriptures and thinking, were there other times when there was a command of God, but the people said, no, we're going to do this other thing? And they went to the leadership, and the leadership went with them instead of with what God said. And so I remember earlier, Moses was up in the mountain, and the mountain was smoking, and there was a sound of a trumpet, and they'd all sorts of stuff going on. And they said, well, we don't know where Moses went after 40 days. And they said to Aaron, make us a god. And Aaron made golden calves. And you see how well that turned out. Didn't turn out well at all, did it? And I thought, well, maybe it's not a good idea for the people to go having bright ideas. So I thought some more. The Philistines were coming up in the early part of Samuel. You can look all these up. And they weren't living for the Lord. And the people said to Eli's sons, bring out the ark. It will save us. And they went in and got the ark, and they went out, and the Philistines overthrew the army of Israel, took the Ark of the Covenant, destroyed Shiloh, which was where God had placed his name. Eli fell off of a stone that he was sitting on and broke his neck. And the nation was scattered, and the last descendant of Eli, the lady went into labor and had the boy, and she named him Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel. The people had a bright idea that they didn't clear with God. And they went ahead and did it, and the leadership, which should have known better, jumped in and with it. Moved a little bit further forward, the people come to Samuel and say, make us a king like the nations. And Samuel was opposed to it. And God told him, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. We'll give them a man after their heart. And he gives them Saul. And that was just a mess. If you look through all the way into 1 Kings, there's a descendant of Saul named Shimei that was in rebellion against David for all of his time. And one of the last things that David tells his son Solomon to do is Shimei needs to be executed. Don't let his gray hairs depart down to the grave in peace. So there's this multi-generation civil war problem going on between the man after Israel's heart and the man after God's heart. And it was just this horrible, horrible mess. And so these people had this idea, and I thought, well, where did that come from? And I'm using my, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us much. I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, you know, in the times in my life where I've seen things go really bad, this is probably not just some spontaneous thing where they got to the land and all of a sudden they just said, oh, you know, it would be a great idea simultaneously to send in spies. I think, and this is, I'm not willing to be dogmatic about this, but just knowing the way things work, there was somebody who didn't trust in God, somebody who was not a believer in God, who didn't believe in the promises of God, and that person was very vocal. I'm guessing. That's my guess. And they ruined the heart and mind of the people and turned them away from following God. Because when they got there, they had seen so much. What the Lord did to Egypt was epic and legendary. Can you imagine? As far as Egypt was the United States of the world at that time. It was the most powerful, the most productive, the richest, most influential country in all of the world, and God squashed it like a bug. And he did it in slow motion so that everyone could see, I'm God, you're not, pay attention. And he had a battle with Pharaoh to show Pharaoh, listen, you think you're it, you're not. I am God. And they still didn't learn. They went into the sea after them. And there was miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle all the way up to this point. And still, they somehow weren't willing to just trust God and walk in the way that he said. So I thought about this, and I've been thinking about it. I have a lot of time to think when I'm driving. And I looked at these men. And these men were the leaders of the nation. Now, I'm guessing they probably weren't the absolute, you know, if there was some sort of a chieftain structure within the tribes, they probably weren't the absolute oldest men. They were young enough to go through the land, but they were probably wise enough and experienced enough that people would listen to them. These men were in the leadership of the nation. And they went, and you have Caleb and Joshua were the only two out of the leadership of the nation that was willing to trust God. And it was so disheartening to read this story. And I thought, how could they do that? How could they do that? And then I realized that this is something that could happen to any one of us. Each one of us has had God do things in our lives that are absolutely miraculous. There are times where we've prayed for things that should not under any circumstance have happened for us. And the Lord came through and did something for us in a way that you just sort of stood back and wonder and said, wow, that was God. That only God could do that. And that's happened to every one of us here that's a believer. We've thrown ourselves out on God. God has caught us and given us not just what we asked for, but many times much, much more than we thought we needed. You know that there's a phrase in the psalm, it says, he daily loadeth us with benefits. And that's been true in each of our lives. The Lord comes along. You know, I'm telling you, 11 years ago, I got engaged. I thought I was going to be a single man. I was 38 years old. And I thought I was going to die alone. And, here I am in a family with four children, with a great family, a wife that loves me, and children that are a lot of fun. The Lord has really done wonderful things for me. He's taken me from loneliness and put me, what's that line in the Psalms? He set my feet in a large room. And yet sometimes still, something comes along and I think, oh, geez, the Lord can't help me with this. There's a part of your brain that thinks, the Lord can't help me with this. But these people did this. You know, there was something that stuck out to me in the names of these people. And you have all these names. I've looked at commentaries and they make a great big deal out of what the names of the people mean. And I find that interesting to look at but difficult to preach on. So we're going to skip right over that. You can look that up in the commentaries for yourself if you're interested. But this one in verse 16, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And I kind of missed that as I read it many times. I was very disheartened in reading it. And then I read it again, and the verse popped out to me, and I thought, why is that there? Because we see that he'd been called Joshua previously, but here is where it's told that he had had one name, and it got changed to another. And again, I started to think. I thought, wow, It runs in my mind that when a name is changed in the scriptures, that's a sign of something. That's a sign of something important. So you have Abram becoming Abraham and Sarai becoming Sarah. You have Jacob. That's one that I always like. Jacob means the one that comes behind and grabs the heel. Now, there are some small dogs that I know that should be named Jacob, because I've walked into people's home and they act all, and they run around behind you and they bite you in the back of the heel. I'm not a fan of really small dogs. I'm sorry if you have one. Too many of them have bitten my heels and other parts of my lower legs. But that was the character of Jacob. Someone that come around and bit you in the back of the leg or grabs you in the back of the leg to trip you up. And he wrestles all night with God at his big crisis of faith. And God calls him Israel, which means a prince with God. Isn't that a change? And so there's this, all the way through the scriptures, you see every time a name is changed, it's really important. And so it seems to me, why here? Why here? And so I looked the names up. We know what Joshua means. This means Jehovah's salvation, or the deliverer. But Hosea is also the name Hosea, and it means save us. Save us. It's a prayer for salvation. And so his name went from one that was crying out to God for salvation to the name of the one who is God's salvation, because Joshua, we find, is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, it's interesting. This is what, for those of you who are familiar with Dr. David Gooding, he would call this a prototype. And here we have the nation of Israel being with the opportunity to have someone who named Jehovah's salvation lead them into the promises that are given to them by God. And they turn and reject that person. And we see that again. Don't we see it again? And that was something to me that, again, way down the years in the future, they have a democratic process, and they stand up and they say, we will not have this man to reign over us, to another Joshua. We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on our children. Isn't it an interesting thing that these people do, they keep doing the same thing over and over again with bad results? It was very sad to me. But I think it was interesting that his name is mentioned here right before these people go in and they come back and they express the idea that there is nothing that can save their wives and their children if they go into the land. They say in chapter 14, verse 3, wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? They don't believe that God can save them. And it's interesting to me that this Holy Spirit puts the name there, the name change, from one that's being crying, save us, to Jehovah is our salvation. I think it's wonderful to know that there's no little sentences that are stuck in the scriptures that are just sort of out of the way. There's sometimes I'll be thinking about something, and my wife will have said something, there'll be a pause, and then I'll respond to her, and what I say seems to have nothing to do with what she's just said. And usually that's because something that she said made me think of something, which made me think of something else, which made me, and down the line, and then I make a response, and she looks at me as if I'm crazy. And that doesn't happen in the Word of God. So if you're reading along, just as a study note, if you're reading along and there's something there and it doesn't seem to fit, The Holy Spirit put that there, and you should look at it. And so that's why I'm kind of camping on this name change. Because you see, the truth of this whole story was that Jehovah himself was with them, and there was nothing that could stand against them. When they went in later, God used hornets to drive the people out of the land. Now, the neighbor across the street, I park one of our vehicles across the street. We don't have off-street parking. And they had those cicada killer wasps. A whole nest of them came up out of the ground. And they're right. I didn't know they were there. I got out and walked around and almost stepped. And, of course, they just, you know, they're does everyone know what those are? The great big things. And I thought about it. I thought, I wonder what those wasps, those hornets were that God used to drive the people out. He used hornets. There's one time he used hailstones. One time Joshua called and said, you know, sun, stop. And the sun stopped and gave him a long enough time to kill the people that were they were fighting against. This is 40 years later. But there was this lack of belief. And in the midst of the lack of belief, we're reminded that regardless of how poorly we think about God's ability to save us, Jehovah is our salvation. And the name Jehoshua, Joshua, is put in there before they go in. And I was thinking about that. You know, I don't know all of you. I moved away from here in 1997 and come back at intervals, and most of the time I spend talking just to the people that I know because I come back once or twice a year. So I don't know if there's anyone here that hasn't experienced the truth of the fact that Jehovah is your salvation, that Jesus, the name Yeshua, is the one only way to save you from your sins. You know, in the previous meeting, we were talking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he reached out to us. Not only did he reach out to us, but he came down to where we were. And he sacrificed himself in our place so that we could be saved. I don't know if anyone is here that has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But if you have not, there's only one name. It says this in the book of Acts, but it's true. Only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man, the God-man. He came here, lived a perfect life, and was crucified and died. And while he was being crucified, God took every sin that we have committed and put that on him, and he bore them and God bore the judgment for them. And God punished him for our sins, yours and mine. He punished him for your sins whether you have believed in it or not. That's interesting because these people could have gone into the land. They had the provision to go into the land. God was there with them. If they would have believed in it, they could have just gone into the land and God would have given it to them. But they didn't believe in it. And they turned back and turned away. And there are so many people today in this world that are offered freedom from their sins and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with God. And somehow or other, they decide that, you know, that's an offer that's too good to be true or not right now. Or there's a whole host of reasons that people give to turn away from Jehovah's salvation. And what happens to those who reject it? You know, eventually, we looked in this story, and Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron continued to attempt to persuade the people that God had the solution to their problem. You notice that. And they kept getting more and more angry in their response to Joshua and Caleb until they were ready to stone them. And that's interesting to me. This is something that you see over and over in the scriptures. They hardened their hearts, and then their hearts got harder and harder and harder, and to where they could no longer enter into the salvation, Jehovah's salvation, Jehovah's safety that was promised to them as they went into the land. And at a certain point, the glory of the Lord appeared and judgment came down. And you know, that's something that we're going to see in this world. I don't think it's too far off. You know, you have people here that you know, if you're here, you have surely, and you've been coming for a while, you have surely heard the message of God's salvation more than once. At least I hope so. I don't think this place has changed too much since when I was a boy, and the gospel was preached when I was a boy. I knew that I needed to be saved. I didn't take advantage of it right away, but I knew for a considerable time before I was saved that I needed to be saved. There may be someone here that is waiting for some reason. These people continued to turn away from what God was trying to persuade them to do. And then eventually the glory of God came out, and God said, you're going to all die in the wilderness, and none of you are going to get what I promised. God has promised you a full and free salvation, a relationship with Himself, a home in heaven. If you're here, and if you're turning away from that, you have to ask yourself, why am I turning away from it? Why am I doing it? Let's look in Hebrews where there's a commentary given about this, what they did. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever that might be, goes through and he explains what these people were doing, what was in their inner person that motivated them to do this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and starting in verse 7, there's a commentary on this event. And it says, today, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So the first thing we see is they hardened their hearts. When you think about how that they had so much good evidence that God could do what he promised to do. So much good evidence. It had only been about 2.5 years since they left Egypt, and they saw what God did to Egypt. And if we think about it, there were individual nations that they had to come up against, and as far as we could tell from archaeology, they weren't working together very well. There were small city-states. And yes, they had you know, high walls and things like that. But we read in another place that the army of Israel was 600,000 people. That's a big army. That's a lot of people. And on top of that, God was with them. It's interesting to me that they could stand in the presence of the pillar of fire and say, we are not able to do this. In the presence of God there, as a pillar of fire, they hardened their hearts to the presence of God and the power of God. Verse 9 says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. They always err in their hearts, an error. They look at what God is doing and they draw the wrong conclusion about it. We can do that. You and I can do that. And they have not known my ways. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, if you're here, and if you've heard the message of salvation, and you know that it's true, knowing that it's true is not the same as trusting it. There were two very famous people that it's very sad. Emily Dickinson, the poet, her family was in New England when there was one of these great revivals. And her entire family trusted Christ. And she was under very strong conviction of sin. And she resisted it for some reason. And as she resisted it, the conviction lessened and lessened and lessened. And her entire family trusted Christ as the Savior, and she did not. And as she was dying on her deathbed, they prayed for her, they attempted to talk to her, and she had no desire to hear anything that they had to say. And she was a wonderful poet, but she died without Christ. Because what happens, the Spirit came and strove with her, and she erred in her heart. She made an error. She chose to resist. She had an evil heart of unbelief. You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's true about those of us who've been saved as well. But I want to talk to you, if you're not a believer, you need to not trust the inclinations of your heart, because your heart has not been redeemed. You don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart. And the only way you really make good spiritual decisions is if you have the Holy Spirit in your heart. You need to listen to what the Scriptures say. You need to listen to what the Christians around you are saying. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, don't trust your heart. Your heart has an evil heart of unbelief, and it will lead you down into hell. I don't know. The Lord's leading me to say these things. I had the message going in another direction in my head. But if there is someone here, and you've heard the gospel, and you're resisting the grace of God, please stop. The grace of God is so wonderful that the Lord Jesus would come and die for someone like me. You don't know me. I know me. I know what's inside my heart. I know what's inside my wicked heart. The fact that while he was dying on the cross, because he knew all things, he knew exactly what I was like and what I would be like. He knew all my thoughts and motivations. He knew all the things that I would say that were wicked and sinful, and loved me still enough to sacrifice himself for me. He did that for you if you're here without Christ. And at a certain point, God respects your free will. And he's not going to force you against your inclination. And if you harden your heart for long enough, God will stop talking to you about this. And like Emily Dickinson, like Robert Frost, another person who had the almost identical experience, the Spirit strove with his heart. Most of his family got saved. He was under strong conviction. Wouldn't make a decision and died in his sins. Two of my favorite poets I'll never see in heaven, because they hardened their heart in unbelief. It would be a terrible thing for all of us who love you. Probably the people here know you, whoever you might be, better than I would. But if you are resisting the grace of God, don't be like these people. Don't do it. In verse 17, it says, "With whom was he grieved for 40 years?" See, that's sort of a thing that you don't want to get to the point where you've grieved God with your unwillingness to repent. See, these people had the opportunity to repent. They could have stopped and said, you know what, this is a really bad idea. We're not going to make a captain and go back to Egypt. What are we thinking? Look at what all God has done. You know, this is stupid. You're right, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, Joshua, you're right. What were we thinking? We repent. We're sorry. Let's go back, go in. They didn't do it. He was grieved with them. And then he says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? When God swears an oath that you won't receive his promises, that's a pretty scary thing. And he did that with these people. Please don't provoke God. Please don't. And then in verse 2 it says, for unto us was the gospel preached. So we know this has to do with the gospel, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You need to, faith is not just an intellectual agreement that there's a certain proposition is true. There are a lot of people in hell that know that Jesus is the only Savior for their sins. The devils believe that and tremble. They believe the factual information, but they have not actually committed themselves in faith to it as their only solution for their sin. You might be here and have an intellectual agreement with the facts of the case. I've known people like that. They understood the truth. A good friend of mine, very good friend of mine's brother, probably knows more scripture than I do, and is a man that is lost and in his sins. And if I told you who he was, you'd be startled that this man has a brother that is lost. A godly, godly man. Raised in the same home, not mixed with faith. Understands the facts, has not trusted for himself. My time is up. But I want to just, if you're here and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior and you're pausing, looking for a better time to do it, or perhaps you're not sure if you really believe it's true or not, if the Lord is striving with your heart, please talk to somebody. Or you don't even have to talk to somebody. Go and pray about this. Pray that God would make it clear to you whether it's true or not. You don't need to talk to someone to be saved. I didn't actually talk to anyone to be saved. All of a sudden, it became clear in my head that this is the truth and I'm neglecting it. And it kind of hit me pretty hard at the time. And I thought, oh my, I know this is absolutely true and I'm not doing anything about it, and that's incredibly foolish. And I bowed my head and I said, Lord, I trust you, please save me. And you can do that where you sit. You don't need to talk to anybody. If you're here, and you've heard it and you haven't trusted it and you know it's true, why wait? We're not guaranteed that God will, in his mercy, wait for you to get around to making this a priority. God's talking to you now. Now's the time to do it. Father, we come to you now if we pray that if there is someone here who has not trusted Christ as his Savior and is waiting for something, we pray that they would stop waiting. And that you would open their eyes to see the danger of their position and the problems that they're letting themselves into if they harden their heart against you. We pray that there would be no hardened hearts today. Pray that you would soften hearts, that you would open minds, that the people, anyone here under the sound of my voice, would trust you before it's too late. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.